next on Telling the Truth with Stuart, Jill, and Pete Briscoe.
Much like many Christians are today in North Korea and Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, they're asking this very simple question. You know, if God really, truly is working behind the scenes for his glory and my good, why is the world such a mess? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he rescue us? And with no hope for future relief, one can start to say, Lord, if you really are working behind the scenes for your glory and my good, why do I hurt so much? If you find yourself in a place like that, apocalyptic literature in general and Daniel chapter 7 and the rest of Daniel specifically is for us.
Today on Telling the Truth, Pete Briscoe shares how you can trust in God's eternal plan and rest patiently in his goodwill for your life. But first, it's easy to be frightened by what's happening in our world. But God's word offers prophetic insight into what the future holds and reminds us who holds the future. We want to help you unravel the mystery of biblical prophecy and grasp its profound relevance for today's events by sending you Pete Briscoe's new 6-message teaching series on the end times called How the Story Ends. It's our way to thank you for your donation to help Telling the Truth stay on the air, helping you and others experience life in Christ. So call now to get your copy of How the Story Ends when you give and discover how you can be encouraged even in these chaotic times. 1-800-889-5388. 1-800-889-5388. Now here's Pete Briscoe with his encouraging message, Hanging in There.
Do you have your Bible? Please open it to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Let's pray together before we dive into his word. Lord, we are full, as you say in scripture, filled to all the fullness of God in Christ. It's remarkable to think about. Thank you for your fullness. Thank you for your life. Thank you that we get to participate in you. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that you tell us not only who you are, but who we are, not only what is, but even every once in a while, what is coming. What an encouragement it is. Lord Jesus, just use this time for your glory. Speak through me by your spirit, I pray. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. As I've been studying this chapter, I've come to the conclusion that it very well could have been Jesus' favorite chapter of scripture. By the end of the sermon, you'll see why I might think that. I know that Jesus had this passage on his mind all the time. I'm convinced he would go back to it over and over and over again. Joyce Baldwin said of Daniel chapter 7, "Once convinced of the truth this chapter is proclaiming, the reader is in possession of the key to history." If you want to know what happened and what will happen, Daniel 7 is the chapter for you. As soon as I said the word history, some of you checked out. Come back to me, please. Come back. Now, those of you who hate history, it's because I'm guessing you had a teacher in your formative years that made it really boring, like my high school teacher, who just made it all about dates and having to study different documents and things, and it was just so boring and dry. By God's grace, I got an incredible church history teacher in my seminary years who would just lean up against the chalkboard when we all settled in and start telling stories. The Persians ruled the world. This is at about 336 BC. They were completely in charge. But over in Macedonia, far, far away from Persia, there was a number of little city-states that decided to come together under one leader. His name was Philip. This little group came together. Sparta was the only holdout, and he called it Greece. Before this, Greece had never existed before. He immediately declared war on the Persian Empire. Okay, so it's just this teeny little group of cities against the Persian Empire. That's not the reaction I was hoping for. Let me put it this way. Imagine today Costa Rica declaring war on the United States of America. Okay? Okay, now you got me, right? Philip, unfortunately, was assassinated shortly after he declared war on Persia. And so his son, probably late teens at this time, his name was Alexander. He said, "I'll do it, Dad." And Alexander then declared war on the Persian Empire. Estimates are that he had between 30 and 60,000 troops, which sounds like a lot, compared to the Persian Empire, anywhere between 6 and 800,000 troops. People thought he was crazy. It only took Alexander the Great 11 years to not only take down the Persian Empire, but to control the entire world. Costa Rica not only takes down the United States of America, but in 10 years, they rule the entire world. This, my friends, is why they called him Alexander the Great. He died at 33, young man. And he was a much better conqueror than he was leader, as far as leading a nation was concerned. And he left no instructions as to what would happen after he died. He wasn't planning on dying for a long time. And so there was utter chaos after he died. But what a great story. You see, I just taught you some history. You didn't know it because it sounded just like a story. History is magnificent story. History told after it happens is called story. History told before it happens is called prophecy. History told before it happens, complete with terrifying creatures with horns and wings, surrounded by molten lava and sci-fi worthy special effects, with blood and carnage and color and fantastic visions and metaphors, with graphic mind-altering glimpses into the unseen world. That is called apocalyptic poetry. From apocalypse, Greek word meaning revelation or unveiling. Apocalyptic authors tell history before it happens, much like prophetic political cartoonists. They sketch the world in figurative and graphic and exaggerated and sometimes even bizarre ways. Apocalyptic literature is like aerial silk. Let me plant a metaphor in your mind. Let's say that literature is like dancing. Okay, and you know, there's all different kinds of dancing, and there's all different kinds of literature. In my younger years, when I was in college, I went dancing with my friends. I use the term dancing very loosely. So this kind of dancing to literature would be like prose, like narrative prose, just kind of telling something straight up. That's dancing, but it's not really going to grab your attention. Apocalyptic literature is a completely different kind of dancing. It's called aerial silk. That is apocalyptic. The color, the power, the artistry, the beauty, the magnificence is apocalyptic. You've prose, and you have apocalyptic literature, magnificently chosen by God to convey some very important truths. Why did God use apocalyptic literature? He did it at the second half of the book of Daniel that we're starting today, and the whole book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Why did God use it? I love what Brent Sandy said about that. He said, "When people are nearly blind, we increase the font size. When people are nearly deaf, we turn up the volume. When people are mentally handicapped, we use visuals." Well, God is increasing the font size, turning up the volume, and using visuals for us because he doesn't want us to miss this. He wants us to hear it. Apocalyptic literature was written for a very specific audience. It was written for God's people who were struggling and waiting, waning in their resolve, were persecuted, who were desperate. Brent Sandy says it was for those preoccupied with the immediacy of their misfortunes. Preoccupied with the immediacy of their misfortunes. Much like the Jews were in Babylon and in Medo-Persia and, yes, even Nazi Germany. Much like many Christians are today in North Korea and Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia. They're asking this very simple question. You know, if God really truly is working behind the scenes for his glory and my good, why is the world such a mess? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he rescue us? Some of us are asking these kind of questions too. Certainly not in the same scope as our persecuted friends around the world, but some of us are locked into a miserable marriage. And there seems no hope on the horizon, and we've asked God, we've begged God to do something in silence. Some of us are grieving the loss of a loved one, still smarting over the fact that God didn't save them. Some of you struggle with chronic pain. Chronic pain is miserable. And with no hope for future relief, one can start to say, Lord, if you really are working behind the scenes for your glory and my good, why do I hurt so much? Why don't you do something? If you find yourself in a place like that, apocalyptic literature in general and Daniel chapter 7 and the rest of Daniel specifically is for us.
That's Pete Briscoe on today's Telling the Truth. He's headed right back to God's Word for more on resting in God's plan for your life. But before we dive back in, did you know that with your smartphone, you can hear Telling the Truth daily programs? Get the Telling the Truth app today. Listen to messages, read and comment on blogs and devotions, and share your thoughts and prayers on the community wall. Find the Telling the Truth app in your app store or at tellingthetruth.org. And remember, you can give to support Telling the Truth on our mobile app or via text when you send TTT to 313131. Text TTT to 313131. Now, let's hear from Pete Briscoe once more.
Apocalyptic literature in general and Daniel chapter 7 and the rest of Daniel specifically is for us. God uses the aerial silk of Scripture to answer this question. Why don't you do something? Here's his answer. Contrary to what you see, I will win. Hang in there. That's his simple answer. Contrary to what you see, I win. Hang in there. Aerial silk is designed to be experienced, not analyzed. In the same way, apocalyptic literature is designed to be experienced. We're going to need to explain it a little bit or you won't be able to fully experience it. But we're not going to get sucked into specific nuances of it. Let me give you an example. Larry Osborne talks about the fact that when we're studying apocalyptic literature, there's certain parts of it that speak to the very end of days. And there's some numbers in there. And over the years, we've tried to take some of those numbers and come up with some calculations. And a lot of people, really, for the last 2,000 years, have predicted like the actual day that Jesus is going to come back from apocalyptic literature. And one thing that Larry points out to us is that the one thing that all of those predictors have in common is that they've all been wrong. It's a dangerous thing to try to predict what Jesus himself even didn't predict. Larry Osborne says it this way in his book, Thriving in Babylon. I stopped making end time predictions. I've quit trying to explain what I don't understand. I know Jesus is coming back. Of that, I'm quite certain. But as to exactly when and how he will work out all the nitty-gritty details, I'm a bit foggy. So I've traded my spot on the programming committee for one on the welcoming committee. It's more in line with my pay grade. We need to be careful. Listen, we need to be careful when we make prophetic predictions, because whenever we turn the bulk of our attention to deciphering the obscure, we tend to miss the obvious. Whenever we turn the bulk of our attention to deciphering the obscure, we tend to miss the obvious. We're not going to get wrapped up in the obscure, but we will see the obvious, and it will encourage us greatly. Daniel is predicting that one day at the end, when these nations and kingdoms start rising up, there will be some form of evil personified, most likely in a man or a woman. And this person, we will recognize. You know why we'll recognize them? Because we're reading the book. The rest of the world will be mesmerized and sucked in. And friends, it's going to be hard. As I looked, keep reading, we're about to get to the really awesome part, the obvious part. As I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Okay, so now God the Father is seated on his throne. We're getting a glimpse behind the scenes here. We're getting a glimpse back of house into the control room. We're going to get to see what happens. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Beautiful apocalyptic language to speak of his holiness. White is a symbol of holiness. His throne was flaming with fire. Fire is an Old Testament symbol of holiness and of judgment. This is a courtroom scene, and the Holy One is the judge. And its wheels were all ablaze. Did you know that God's throne was a wheelchair? Did you know that? You're learning it right here. The wheels symbolize the fact that God's judgment goes everywhere. It's not set in one place. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. It's like the lava of a volcano, the fire of judgment flowing from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The highest number for which the ancient people had a word was 10,000. They couldn't imagine anything bigger than that. It's the biggest number they had. And this takes 10,000 and squares it, which is a symbolic way of saying there were more people than you could possibly ever count, attending to the Father. We're getting a glimpse into the throne room of God on the last day. This is an amazing piece of prophecy. And there he is, in absolute splendid holiness, sitting on fire with fire coming out of him, and tens of thousands of 10,000 people bowing to him and worshiping him and serving him. And there's someone else there. Keep reading. And then I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. That little horn. Now he's little, but don't underestimate him. That little horn was spouting off in the very throne room of God. He walks through all the tens of thousands of people, and he walks right up to God, looks him right in the face, and blasphemes him. Wow, what a scene. Daniel says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Each preceding empire had been enveloped into the new one, but it was different with Rome. God judges the little horn and the remnant of the Roman Empire emphatically, and they are annihilated, leaving a vacuum of power in the world. I wonder what happens next. Using the aerial silk of scripture, God is going to tell us, contrary to what you see, I win. Hang in there. Here's how he says it. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. There in the throne room comes someone who looks like a man, someone who is a man, but he's coming on the clouds. The beast, remember, came out of the sea. The sea is a symbol for chaos. This man does not come out of the sea. This man comes on the clouds. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as riding on the clouds. In Psalm 68, verse 4, it says, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. In Psalm 104, verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Daniel is telling us a God-man showed up. A man who is God showed up in the throne room. I wonder who he is. We don't have to wonder. Some things are obscure. Some things are obvious. This part, this is the obvious part. How do I know it's obvious? Because Jesus told us who he was. In the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. It was his favorite self-designation. When he talked about himself in the second person, he always talked, not always, almost always talked about him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is here. The Son of Man has come. That's how he talked about himself. In fact, Son of Man appears 315 times in the four Gospels. I mean, it's all over the place. I'm convinced every time Jesus used that phrase, he thought of this text. That's why I think it was one of his favorite texts. In Mark 14, verse 61, listen to what he says. This is when he's at trial with the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Pretty obvious. He was predicting his second coming, that the end, the thing that Daniel is describing in his text. In Mark 13:24, when he was specifically talking about his second coming, he said, "At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." The four winds were what started our little dream here. They were on stirring up the sea, remember? Now the four winds will carry the elect to him. Jesus made it obvious that he was the Son of Man.
That's Pete Briscoe on today's Telling the Truth, and he'll be right back with more on how to wait patiently and rest peacefully in God's will for your life. The new series from Pete Briscoe, How the Story Ends, unravels the mystery of biblical prophecy to share what God's Word says about the chaotic times we're living in and how you can be encouraged about how the story will end. This 6-message teaching series is our way to say thanks for your donation to help Telling the Truth stay on the air, helping you and others experience life in Christ. So call now to get your copy of How the Story Ends, 1-800-889-5388, 1-800-889-5388, or get it online at tellingthetruth.org. Now here's Pete to close out today's message.
For those of us who are preoccupied with the immediacy of our misfortunes, this is a beautiful text. Couldn't help but think about Jesus on an evening when he was preoccupied with the immediacy of his misfortunes. Happened to him too, so don't beat yourself up. To him, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the immediacy of his misfortunes where he was heading to the cross. Okay, big misfortune. And he was having a conversation with the Father and he was struggling with it and he was grappling with it. And I just wonder if in that quiet time with the Father reminded him of this text. I wonder if Jesus went in his mind to Daniel 7 that night and the Spirit whispered to him, "Jesus, remember, one day you're going to approach the Ancient of Days. You'll be led into his presence. You'll be given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language will worship you. His dominion, your dominion, is an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away, Jesus. Your kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." I can see Jesus remembering those words and thinking, "I can do this. I need to do this because that's the end. And I know it's going to come true." So Lord, we've got this question. If you're truly working behind the scenes for your glory and our good, why have you allowed things to get so bad in this world? Why aren't you doing something? He responds, "Oh, I'm doing everything I need to do. It's moving towards that last day." He's going to tell us as we go on, I hate to tell you this, he's going to tell us it's going to get worse before it gets better. But this will happen. Bank on it. Everything that Daniel predicted up until this time has come true. Everything. The rest is going to come true too. This is the way it's going to play out. Contrary to what you see, I win. Hang in there. I think Daniel 7 provides us with a go-to passage when we are preoccupied with the immediacy of our misfortunes and we can get recalibrated into the grand story of his story, history, and what he's up to. I would also encourage you when you're reading the Gospels and you come across the Son of Man, that little phrase, just flip back and read Daniel 7, the first part of it again, or read just this little section and remind yourself what Jesus was thinking about when he called himself that. I think it will give some fresh thought to your reading of the Gospels.
That's Pete Briscoe on today's Telling the Truth. Right now, when you call and give to help Telling the Truth stay on the air, so you and others can experience life in Christ, we'll say thanks with a new resource from Pete Briscoe, his 6-message teaching on the end times called How the Story Ends. From the rise and persecution among Christians to the increasingly chaotic world events, God's Word offers prophetic insight that's extremely relevant for today. So call now to get your copy of How the Story Ends. 1-800-889-5388. 1-800-889-5388. Next week, Pete Briscoe shares a message called Enduring Persecution, about how you can be a bold witness for Christ in the face of opposition. Experience life Monday on Telling the Truth.